If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 3. Let's get into the Word. As we look today at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Growing up in the South, I remember two kinds of Christians. Those who were normal Christians and those who were born again Christians. Now, some of you are going, what are you talking about? There's no such thing as any other Christian but a born again Christian. You know that because now you know him. I know that because now I know him. But growing up in the South as an unsaved pastor's kid, until I got saved at 25, I saw two kinds of Christians in the South. The normal Christian and the born again Christian. It wasn't until I got saved myself, I realized the born again Christians were the ones going to heaven because they had now met Christ. You see, there is no difference in Christians. The Bible teaches you're either born again or you're not going to heaven. And for me, in my mindset, if you were born again, you're one of those kind of strange, radical people who did kind of crazy things from time to time and this kind of thing. And as long as I stayed away from them, it was no problem. I didn't have to be around them much except at Thanksgiving. And I had this wonderfully crazy family that I love more than anything now that knew the Lord. And I didn't growing up. And I used to think they were crazy, but now I realize they're the ones that were right. And that was my experience to the born-again Christian. And yet, the Lord's going to show today in this passage, again, there aren't, as I said, two different kinds. There's simply a born-again believer and somebody who's not a believer and not going to heaven. A lot of people today think they're going to heaven a lot of different ways. But the bottom line is, unless you know Jesus and you're born for a second time, which we're going to get into in more detail, it doesn't matter how religious or how many good works you do, you are not going to heaven. It is only a spiritual experience with the Lord. And so Nicodemus now, this religious leader of the Jews, is going to come and find this out in a firsthand way. Notice there in chapter 3, verse 1, it says there was a man by the name, or rather a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, this first verse sets the stage for the scene and tells really an entire story in and of itself. This Nicodemus, first of all, Nicodemus means conqueror, which I find interesting, very appropriate to Nicodemus, because we're going to see that indeed Nicodemus at some point does come to be a believer in Jesus Christ. He does conquer his battle with religion, and he finally comes into a real relationship where he can go to heaven with the Lord, and so his name is very appropriate. It's fitting, Nicodemus. But also notice about Nicodemus, he was a man, it says, of the Pharisees. Now, there were two main religious groups in Israel at this time. What was called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they both were different groups, if you will, different angles of belief system, but they were the religious leaders of the nation. One was the more liberal side, the Sadducees. One was the more, conservative side, if you want to look at it that way, the Pharisees. They both had their problems. The Sadducees, they were the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the ones who were involved in church but would say, let's not get too spiritual. Don't get weird on me, okay? Just kind of stay normal. And they didn't believe in the resurrection because of that. They had a lot of different beliefs that were incorrect based on the Word of God. And here's kind of something corny that is, again, some of you know this, and it'll help you remember it forever, and maybe you'll want to forget it and you can't. But here's why they were called the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Now, that's corny, but I want you to be able to tell the difference between the two groups. That's the way you'll always remember the Sadducees. They were the group that did not believe in spiritual things. They didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were the religious of the group, but again, no relationship with God. Now you had the Pharisees, and among the Pharisees, they didn't really have a relationship with God either, but they were closer to the truth. They were the conservative, but they were also legalistic. They had gone too far. They had started out good in their history by trying to follow God's word and honor God. They had turned it into man-made religion and simply were following religion and man-made rules. And Jesus rebuked them as well for what they did. But neither of them were walking right with God, neither of the religious groups of the day. And so Jesus was right in the middle of them there to correct them, if you will, for those who were correctable. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now they were also, so they were the religious leaders of the nation, but they were also the political leaders. Now, at this time, Rome ruled the world, so they had very limited political power. Rome gave them some limited political powers. They worked within the realm of who they were and their people, but Rome limited that. But in their history, they were basically the Congress of the nation. And you could almost break them up, I guess, if you know the way they would have two houses. We have today a Senate and a Congress. Well, they had Sadducees and Pharisees, and then they had the high priest. We have a president. And again, there was no separation of church and state. The way God set it up with the nation of Israel, it was church and state. They were the religious leading body, and they were also the Congress of the nation. There was no separation, which is how God designed it and God intended it. So they set it up that way, and yet they'd veered off course, and this kind of gives you the background of who they were and why they were in the position they were in, and yet this gives you a very interesting insight into who this Nicodemus was. Because notice it says he was a ruler of the Jews there in verse 1. He was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Later on, Jesus is also going to tell us he was the teacher of Israel, definite article in the Greek language. What does that mean? It means simply this. He wasn't just a teacher in Israel. Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. No doubt he was considered the top theologian and the top teacher for all of Israel. So now you've got the top theologian, the top main guy. Again, you had the high priest. Why wouldn't he? Well, again, the high priest at this time was just a political position. He was appointed by the Romans. So the top theologian and teacher would have been, it appears from what Jesus says here, Nicodemus. And most scholars believe that because of the way Jesus addressed him. And I agree with that. And so you have this top theologian, this top teacher of the nation of Israel, and you also have this top political leader for the nation of Israel. There's not really a comparison we can bring out today as far as what that would be, but just imagine at the highest echelons of American government, somebody from that place at the very peak, at the very top, at the very pinnacle, comes to see Jesus and goes, "What's with you? There's something about you that's different. I need to know what's going on here." And because it was uniquely combined with the politics and the religion together, it made for a very unique situation that Nicodemus was in. He would have been basically the top pastor and one of the top political leaders of the nation. And so now you see the significance here of this teacher now going to the Lord. So he goes there. Notice verse 2. It says, "And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now again, notice Nicodemus here comes to Jesus by night. And again, it was no doubt for a number of reasons, but probably two main ones. And again, we don't know all the reasons. It doesn't tell us. But first of all, there was no doubt some fear of persecution from his colleagues. Here Nicodemus is, a top political leader, a top religious leader. They had unanimously agreed that Jesus was a rebel and was outside of the belief system of Israel, was a troublemaker. They had rejected him as the religious leadership already at this point. He was being shunned by them. And now Nicodemus, one of their main leaders, the main teacher of Israel, says, "I'm going to go see this guy. Something about him is beyond the normal, and I need to find out what it is." And now he chooses to go by night, probably not wanting to be seen. So there was a stealth, I think, to this as far as Nicodemus was concerned. But secondly, I think Nicodemus probably being thinking, at least in a worldly, prudent way, was thinking, what if this guy turns out not to be someone that's important? I really shouldn't give him credibility. If I go see him and I'm the top leader of Israel and I go see this man and he's not really someone that you can put your faith in, then I've given him credibility and viability. So no doubt he was probably concerned about the image it would put across if he saw Jesus, but probably even more than that, just of the persecution he would face. And again, this would not be an easy position to be in. This would be a place where, again, all of your colleagues and everyone around you, you know, again, it's even worse for Nicodemus, but try to imagine it on just a lower level, your family or your friends or maybe those in the office, and every one of them think that Jesus is a fake and wrong and not any good. You're the only one that believes in him. For you to speak up, there's going to be a price to pay. And so Nicodemus knew there'd be a price to pay. So again, there's caution here on his part of this, but notice what Nicodemus does. Again, Nicodemus shows where his heart is. He shows his character, and he shows that God is moving him in to believe the truth right from the onset because he approaches Jesus and says, "Rabbi." Now look at that word rabbi. We're going to stop there. Why? Because you were not called a rabbi in Israel unless you went to their university, their Bible college, and had been ordained by them through their university or Bible college. Otherwise, you were not considered a rabbi and or a recognized teacher of the people in a spiritual sense in Israel. Jesus had done neither. He had not been to their university or Bible college, and he had not been ordained by them, and yet the top teacher of Israel shows up and says, "Rabbi." Wow. Right off the bat, we see that Nicodemus has more understanding than his colleagues. He recognizes, although you've not been to our schools and you've not been ordained through us, you're of God. There's something about you that is set apart. And so he calls him rabbi. And then notice the next word he says after rabbi is we. Now this is interesting because was he saying that other leaders of the Jewish people were recognizing that, you know what? We recognize that he's somebody special, but we're not going to admit it. That's possible. He may have noticed in them the recognition of Jesus's position, some power, some authority from God, but they're not about to admit it because they think they're the authorities and they're the ones in power, and he hasn't been through their school and hasn't been ordained by them, and who does he think he is? Now, that could be part of it. But also, we find out later on there was another secret believer in the Sanhedrin, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And we find out when Jesus dies, Joseph and Nicodemus are the ones that go to get the body and to bury him together. It might be that Nicodemus had run across Joseph and recognized in Joseph that he also was having some questions about the legitimacy of Jesus and saying, wait a minute, there is something about this guy. Maybe they discussed it and said, you need to go talk to him, find out what's going on. We don't know the details of this, but it wasn't just Nicodemus. He's saying, we recognize that you're a man that is sent from God. Because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we recognize God's hand is with you. Something is going on here beyond the ordinary. And notice verse 3, then Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now look at this. He didn't even ask how he could see the kingdom of God. I love this. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus didn't say, hey, how can I see the kingdom of God? He just said, I know you're of God because nobody could do these signs. And the Lord, knowing what's in his heart, gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, Nicodemus, you can't go to heaven unless, you cannot, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He gets down to the nuts and bolts of it. This is what you're seeking, Nicodemus. Why is it that I have something you don't have? Why is it that you're not in tune with the Spirit? You want to go to heaven, Nicodemus? You can't do it unless you're born again. Guys, this is one of the most powerful lines in the sand, if you will, of all history. Notice what he says. You cannot. This is a very strong statement. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. It is a line in the sand. There's no ambiguity. There's no confusion. There's no lack of clarity. It is a solid, undeniable statement. You either become born again or you cannot go to heaven. End of argument. And now you're going to see in just a moment how shocked Nicodemus is by this. The Lord sees it because he says, hey, why are you marveling? I marveled when I came across this. Growing up as to what I thought was a Christian in name in the South. Being a pastor's kid, being unsaved and not knowing I was unsaved. When I began to see in God's word and people started showing me what Jesus said, these were radical things to me. Nobody ever told me that it was that narrow. I'd never heard that, if you're not born again, you can't go to heaven. I thought that was just some group of people that were a little bit too enthusiastic about Jesus. And now all of a sudden I read this and I was shocked. I was like, why didn't anyone show this to me? Now, probably someone did and my eyes were closed and I couldn't see it. I don't know. But guys, this is the first time Nicodemus' eyes are open. This is radical to him. What do you mean, born again? I mean, this statement here excludes every other religion or heavenly track that anyone tries to take to get to heaven and just says they are wrong. This is what I love about Jesus. Don't get me wrong. I don't get excited that lots of people are deceived, but I get excited that I know exactly what is required to go to heaven. I don't like ambiguity. What if there were all these different options? What if you could get there by all religions? What if you could get there by all belief systems? What if everyone just really went to heaven? Well, how do we know? How can we be sure? I like someone with authority to come along and say, everyone can't go to heaven, or everyone rather won't go to heaven. Everyone can go to heaven, but not everyone will, but only those who go through this particular door. Jesus said, I am the door. He said, narrow is the gate. He said, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereby. Most people are unsaved, he's saying. Most people are in this broad gate that are not getting into heaven. So I don't rejoice about that. I grieve over that. And that's why I do what I do, called in the ministry, so that those that aren't in can get in. But I rejoice over the fact that I know how to get in myself. And you know how to get in. And if you didn't know, now you do know. You can't get in unless you're born again. There's no other option. You have to be born once, and you have to be born a second time. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what this means is, and this is what I love about Jesus in his radical statements, because again, there's no ambiguity. You don't have to guess whether or not. Jesus is saying this: Hinduism, you'll not go to heaven. Krishna, you'll not go to heaven. Buddhism, you will not go to heaven. Islam, you will not go to heaven. It is only through Jesus Christ and being born again through his sacrifice on the cross. I like the clarity. I like the the clear path that he cuts. It's almost like there's all this gobbledygook in the world of religion. And the Lord came down with a laser and just cut right down the middle of it and said, we're not playing games here, Nicodemus. You're not born again. You're not getting in. What are you going to do? Wow. You see, the Lord divides everyone on two sides. There's not different religious groups. We're divided into two groups, saved, unsaved. That's God's only division in heaven, guys. He's not broken up in denominations. He's not broken up in religions. He's not broken up in opinions. He doesn't care. He died for all mankind. And he's broken us up into saved and unsaved. And we have a choice to make if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. And while I said, as you know, this bothers some, I know that it does. I like it because it gives me a solid path to follow and gives me clarity. Well, now Nicodemus sees this and he's challenged. Look at this, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, again, I don't think Nicodemus believed that he could enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time. And I don't think that he was being sarcastic. I think he's in shock. What are you talking about? I'm one of the religious leaders of the nation. I've never heard this in my life. It's because you're walking in darkness, Nicodemus. You're a blind leader of the blind. And we've got a lot of them today, by the way. But now he's opening Nicodemus' eyes. He's speaking the truth to him. And again, I think he's simply demonstrating his shock and lack of understanding in a very dramatic way. Notice Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now notice Jesus says we have to be born two different times in order to go to heaven. We have to be born one time in the flesh, and we have to be born one time in the Spirit. Now, we know the Spirit, that's pretty easy. You have to be born, he said, again, in the Spirit. We know that has to happen. But he says also, you have to be born in the flesh. You have to be born of water, which he describes what that means. Now, a lot of people try to say, born of water, that means you have to be baptized. That doesn't mean that at all. Because again, what about the man on the cross? Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was never baptized. What about all the people throughout history who were converted in their deathbed and they died before they could be baptized? No, this is not talking about baptism as a requirement for salvation. This is simply talking about being born once in the flesh and then being born once in the Spirit. When we are born in our flesh, we're born of water. You're inside your mother's womb. You're surrounded by water. You're in water, and then you're born of water. And Jesus describes it. You know, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. And in verse 6, he tells us what he's talking about. Flesh is flesh. Spirit is spirit. All of us have been born once in the flesh, but now we have to be born again in the Spirit. Guys, if you're only born once, you'll die twice. But if you are born twice, you'll only die once. Mark, what do you mean? If you're only born once in the flesh, you will die in the flesh and you'll die eternally in the Spirit. But if you're born again in the Spirit, you leave this body. I won't even say die once, because you don't die, you move. But you leave this body and then you enter into the kingdom of God. And again, you die one time, so to speak, and you live forever. This is what God was telling Nicodemus. And this is what he was trying to get across to Nicodemus. And so he says, you have to be born a couple times. I know I've shared this with you guys before. And I see these bumper stickers. It just seems appropriate to bring it up again. Maybe you've seen them. And my heart always grieves when I see them. I don't get angry. I get sad for them. But these bumper stickers that say, born okay the first time. They're deceived. The Bible says every single person that's ever been born was born a guilty sinner. Now, but I hadn't sinned yet as a baby. Your blood was already tainted with the guilt of sin. The Bible says that as we got our bloodline passed down from Adam and all generations after that and carried on through Noah after the flood, every generation carries in our veins at our very birth the guilt of sin. We are guilty. It's in our blood. We inherited that blood from someone else. We didn't start with our own blood. That blood was given to us through the conception of the relationship of our parents. It was created through that union, and we inherit that blood. And so we already have a tainted blood system, so to speak, which means the only way we can get around that tainted blood and be forgiven is to get new blood to wash it clean, the blood of Jesus. And so the Lord does that. He cleanses us, and he makes us new. And he says, you have to be born both ways, Nicodemus. It's not enough to be born one time. You've got to be born a second time because you're born guilty. You're already born a sinner. Look what he says in verse 7. Again, now Nicodemus, just like I was shocked by this. I don't know if it was showing on Nicodemus's face, which it probably was. It might have just been the fact that the Lord knew what was going on in his heart, but he was marveling. What are you talking about? Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Look at this line in the sand drawn again. You cannot go to heaven unless you're born again. You must be born again or you can't go to heaven. Again, I love the definitiveness, the straight line that the Lord draws. No ambiguity here. And again, very obviously, Nicodemus was shocked or the Lord wouldn't have said this. He said, you're in the dark, and yet you're a spiritual leader. You must be born again or else you can't enter. There's no other option. Notice he now describes it. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Interesting thing about wind, if I was to ask you, hey, can you see the wind? You probably would say, yeah, I see it. I see the trees blowing. But you really don't see the wind at all, do you? Nobody can see the wind. What you're seeing is the result of the wind blowing in the trees. What you're hearing is the sound of the wind blowing, through the window or whatever the case might be, which makes this very interesting because probably as the Lord is giving this illustration, they're probably seeing and hearing the wind blow. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus was staying at someone's house as a guest for the Passover. And the guest houses in that day were up on the roof. And the way they would build it is you would have your main family home in here, and you would build a guest home up on the roof so the guest didn't have to come through the family, to go and get to their room. They would literally have their own staircase on the outside of the house. They would go up their staircase, up to the roof, and they had these flat roofs where they would eat dinner, and they would sit out there and talk, and it was like a deck or a porch. And then they would go into their room, which was up there on the upper part. No doubt that's where Jesus was. He would have been a guest. Now, he could have been in the lower area, I don't know, but probably up there. If he was up there, this makes this even more intriguing in how the Lord was using what was going on right around them to paint the picture, because he had gone up on the roof here, and they're probably standing up on the roof, hearing the wind blow, seeing the wind blow, and he says, Nicodemus, it's just like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see what happens when the wind moves the trees. It's interesting. The Bible refers to us in type of Scripture as trees, mankind as trees. That's used idiomatically in the Bible. And why is that interesting? Because when you see someone who's moved by the Spirit, you can tell the Spirit's moving them, but you can't see the Spirit, can you? I mean, you can watch somebody who loves the Lord, they're on fire, that person's being moved by the Lord. And you can see it, and you can point it out. That's God's Spirit moving them. That's all he's telling Nicodemus. Look, God's Holy Spirit, he moves how he wants. He moves where he wants. He moves when he wants. It's his wind that blows, that brings a person to life and gives them new life in Christ, makes them born again. It's his wind that blows us to do the things that we do for God's name. And so he's trying to get him to understand this and explaining the Holy Spirit in greater detail. And yet, again, he's not quite understanding, but the Lord is giving him greater understanding. And notice Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said to him, how can these things be? I mean, I hear what you're saying about the wind blowing, and I hear what you're saying about, being born a second time, but I don't understand. I still don't get it, is what he's saying. And I can understand that. I mean, how many of us got it the first time we ever heard it? And look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, and this is interesting to me. The Lord gives him a rebuke even before he tells him the rest of what he needs to know. He said, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? If you're the pastor, if you're the leader of the people and your eyes aren't open, how are the people going to see? Now, that doesn't mean that God can't show you things because I can't see it. That is not what he's saying. But he's saying nationally, here's a picture. If the national religious leaders, the spiritual leaders don't even know God, they don't even understand the word of God, how are they supposed to lead the nation in the things of God? Tragic. And yet we have people like that today that still are leading God's people but don't even know the Lord. Those in religious circles, specific religious groups, those who pretend to say they're going to give you spiritual insight and open your eyes. But again, at the same time, they can't even see themselves. So he says, how can you do this? You don't even see this? Look at verse 11. Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, this is an interesting verse because notice here the Lord says, we speak of what we know and what we testify and what we have seen, but you don't receive our witness. Who's the we he's talking about? I mean, it could be in part the disciples, but they were just starting to learn themselves. They were just starting to understand, and really they didn't even know that he was the Messiah until much later, and they didn't even know that he was God until way later, that he was even going to resurrect from the dead till after he did. even though he told them. So what's he talking about? Probably in reference here to the Trinity, especially with what he's going to say here in just a moment. He's saying, we, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, we testify to you. I'm here testifying to you in the flesh as the Son of Man. The Father testifies from heaven by showing the signs through me, and the Holy Spirit blows like the wind, although you can't see him. He moves me. We're giving you a witness. We're giving you a testimony right now, but you don't receive it because you don't understand it. And notice he says, and this is interesting to me, he says, if I have told you earthly things, note that, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Guys, this is a huge verse for a number of reasons. What earthly things had he shown him? First of all, he talked about the physical birth and the physical wind, and Nicodemus was still confused. He's using the way that God has created. He's using creation. He's saying, look at my creation. I created people to be born. I created the wind to blow. I did all this. I'm giving you a spiritual picture through physical things. Have you noticed that God uses physical things down here to give us spiritual pictures? He says, you still don't get it. That's what I'm doing. But what's interesting to me here, he's saying that if you don't understand or you don't believe the earthly things that I tell you, then you're going to be hindered in believing the spiritual things that I will tell you as well. And why is that important? Guys, there are many people today who don't believe the earthly things in the Bible. They want to spiritualize it or allegorize it, but they don't believe the earthly things. And it's interesting to me, Jesus is talking about his creation, the creation of a child as they're born, the creation of the wind as it blows. This is what the Spirit is like. And yet how many today, even when they go to Genesis, they don't believe in the creation story? Well, I know it says it was 6 days. I know that, but I don't really believe that. Science has now proven, oh, have they really? The more you study, you'll find out science hasn't proven anything. As a matter of fact, I think that's an intimidation factor of the enemy to try to cause believers to stumble. As I say often and believe with all my heart, science is slowly catching up with the Bible. But here's my challenge to you. If you don't believe what Jesus told you of the earthly things, the way he created, the way he's done things in nature, how can you believe the spiritual things? How can you believe the heavenly things? Well, Mark, I don't believe it was 6 days, but I believe in Jesus. Okay, I'm not saying you can't be a believer and not believe that it wasn't 6 days. I think you can. But I am saying this. I believe Jesus is saying right here that it will hinder your spiritual growth. I believe Jesus is saying right here, you know what? If you can't believe me in the basics of what I tell you, I can't take you deeper. You can be saved, but you're going to be limited in your understanding. You're not going to have your eyes open to the things of the Spirit that I want to show you because you won't believe the natural things I tell you. How can I now delve into the supernatural things that you can't see? Look, you can see the earth. Why don't you believe me about that? You can't see the spiritual realm. You'll never believe me about that. And so powerful. And yet the Lord lays it out. And I love how he cuts through all the, just the confusion and lays it out. And now notice what he says, something in this verse I've never seen in my life. I've read this verse who knows how many times. Two things jumped out at me this week that I've never seen before. Look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. This is an enigma verse. Notice what he says. He says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven. He's saying, I have gone back and forth from earth to heaven. I've gone up and down. I never noticed that before. He said, I'm right here before you, and nobody's done that but me. I've gone up, and I've come down, I've gone up, and I've come down. Mark, when did Jesus go up and come down? The Bible doesn't tell us he did that while he was here as a man. Don't get me wrong. But we see from Scripture that Jesus came down and went back up numerous times throughout the Bible. He came down and met with Abraham, with the angels, and he went back up. He came down and wrestled with Jacob by the ford Jabbok, and he went back up. He came down and met with Samson's parents, and he went back up. He came down with Gideon and shared with Gideon, and he went back up. The Lord is saying, I'm the one that's been doing that. I've been going up and down between the earth and heaven for a long, long time. Why don't you believe me? Why don't you believe my testimony? And then he really blows our theological minds. Now, don't try to wrap your brain around this, but just enjoy it. Then he says, and I am the one who is in heaven. Notice he says he's currently in heaven. Look at the verse. He said, the Son of Man who ascended, and he said, I am he who is in heaven. What does he mean he's in heaven? He's on earth. He's talking about the Trinity again. He's one with the Father. He is in heaven with the Father. He is on the earth as the Son of Man, but he's the Trinity. He's all of it together. You know, it's interesting. It's like that verse that says, we are seated in the heavenlies with the Lord. It speaks of it in current tense, present. How can we be seated in the heavenlies and be here? Guys, we're just going through the motions of time until we're there. God already sees us as there. Jesus said, I am in heaven, but I'm standing here with you, and I've gone up and down a lot. Why won't you believe me? Now, you want to blow your theological mind? Spend some time on that. But that's what he says, and that's what's happening here. And so he says, you need to believe me because of who I am and the power. He's again, sharing deep things with Nicodemus that he would have never heard, that would have blown his mind. And he says, and notice he goes on now to give him a further picture of how this works, being born again. What do I need to do? Because the heart of Nicodemus was, what do I do? How do I get born again? And some of you might be saying, what do I do? How do I get born again? I see that you're either in heaven or you're not. You're either born again or you're not. What do I do? He tells him now. Look here at verse 14. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this takes us back to Numbers chapter 21. We're not going to turn there, but you can read it later. Here's the story. The children of Israel were in rebellion. God sent serpents in because of their rebellion to chastise them. The serpents came in and bit them with poisonous venom. And the Lord was doing it for two reasons: to chastise them, but also to teach them about what they needed to do to be saved, and to give a picture of what Jesus would do later, so the nation would understand at some point that Jesus is their Messiah, and this is what they have to do to be saved. You see, the nation of Israel still doesn't understand the serpent being raised up on the pole. Because what happened was, they took a brass serpent, which is the metal of judgment in Scripture, put it on a pole. He lifted up the pole and said, if you will simply believe and look at the pole, you will be healed of this snake bite. And a huge group of the Israelites believed, and they looked to the serpent lifted up by Moses, and they were healed. But there was a group of them that refused to believe. Oh, don't give me that. You mean to tell me that all I have to do is believe and look and I'll be saved? I'm glad that worked for you. And they died from the snake bite because they wouldn't believe. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen to me, Nicodemus. I'm going to be raised up on a cross. And even as that was a symbol of sin that God was judging, I'm going to be the symbol of sin that God is judging. I'm not a sinner and I've never sinned, but I'm taking the sins of the world on me to pay for your sins and the nation of Israel's sins and everyone else's sins, so that if you will simply believe and look to the cross, you'll be saved and you'll be healed from the bite of the serpent. See, as we said earlier, guys, everyone has been bitten by the serpent. Everyone in this room has been bitten by the serpent of sin. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people say, what if somebody could live, or a lot of people, I've heard some people say, what if you could live your whole life and never sin? If you lived your whole life, you think you're good enough, okay? You live your whole life and you never sinned one time, which by the way is impossible. But let's say someone could do it. Would that person go to heaven without Jesus? No. See, here's what blows out of the water this whole, I'll try to be as good as I can to get to heaven. If you lived a sin-free life all of your life until the day you died, if you didn't become born again and receive Jesus as your Lord, you would not go to heaven. Why? Because you've inherited sin. It's in your bloodstream. You're already infected. The snake has already bitten. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're born that way. You're born a sinner. And so you have to have the sin taken away, or else you can't enter into the kingdom of God. And so the Lord is saying to him, I have to be lifted up on this cross, which again, later on he would understand, because he would see Jesus lifted up on the cross. He would help to bury him later and get him down off of that cross. And this was futuristic, not just for us, but for the nation of Israel today. You see, they still don't look to the cross lifted up. They don't understand the symbol that God gave them with Moses in the wilderness. It was a picture of Jesus, and they still don't get it. And up to this point, Nicodemus didn't get it. And so he's saying, this is what you've got to get, Nicodemus. It's got to click. He said, you've done this, that whoever believes, notice this, I love verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And now we come to the last verse, one of the most famous verses of all the Bible, and that is this, verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever or whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And again, one of the most wonderful and famous verses of the Bible. And I want to break it up into parts, because notice, first of all, he says, for God so loved the world. Notice the word so and the word world. It wasn't kind of love. As a matter of fact, it's the word agape. in the language there, which means a self-denying love. It means putting someone more important than you. God said, I'm putting you more important than myself. I love you that much. I so love you that I'm dying for the world. And the word world there means all of the cosmos. It means everything created, everyone in it. There's not anyone left out. He loved the whole world so much. Notice, he gave his only begotten son. Literally a part of himself becoming man, coming to earth, and dying on the cross. And I love this as well too, because notice he says this, whoever believes in him should not perish, that is, or die eternally, but instead will have eternal life. And the key and wonderful word here is the word whoever, or your translation might say whosoever. I like the word whosoever better. It means the same thing. I just like saying whosoever. But it means anyone or everybody, if you will simply believe, if you will simply look at Jesus lifted up on the cross, even as the serpent was lifted up on the pole, if you will simply look and believe, no matter who you are, the Bible says you will be saved, whosoever. Now here's the question, are you a whosoever today? Let me answer for you. You are a whosoever. He said the whole world, everyone in it. I'm not trying to get into theological arguments, but it doesn't say only certain elect. It doesn't say only a certain group of people. He said, for God so loved the world that whosoever, I don't care who you are, I don't care where you are, I don't care what generation, I don't care what denomination, I don't care what part of the world, whosoever will simply believe, you will not die but have everlasting life. And that means that everyone in this room is welcome at the table of the Lord. Everyone in this room, there's a place. Listen, the door is narrow. Jesus said, I'm the door. Nobody comes in except by me. And wide is the gate that leads the other way. And he said, unless you're born again, you can't come in. So yes, there is a narrow path to get in, but the path is large enough for everyone that wants to come in. You know, it's interesting as we listen to this rain, I think of Noah's Ark. And people say, how could all the animals fit on Noah's Ark? Do you know now that scientists have done the calculations for the number of species that would have existed, adding all of them in that have been extinct? They have done calculations on the number of species that would have been needed to go in the ark to preserve all the animals of mankind. Only 1/3 of the ark would have been filled. Only 1/3 of the ark would have been filled with 2 of every species known to man throughout history. What that means is not only could it be done, but 2/3 of it was empty. Why did God have them build such a big boat? Because he wanted the world to know, although only a small group are going to respond, there's room for everyone. And even today, only a small group responds to the call of Jesus, but the boat is nowhere full. And if you want to get on the boat today, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I look to you on the cross as you were lifted up. I believe that you died for me, and I receive you as my Lord.